Good morning. It's good to see you today. It's very comfortable in here, isn't it? Oh, I love it. I put on a coat. Ready to do business. Ready to look into God's Word. I trust that you come anticipating the joy of worship as a body of Christ. The joy of praising Christ, of being ministered through the Word as the Spirit uses it to penetrate our hearts. And He does that so amazingly in each one of us, individually, meeting our particular specific needs, so that often when we leave here, though we've all heard the same things, the Spirit has worked in such a way that we leave and each one has been stimulated, has been challenged, has been convicted in a little different way. What an amazing God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we confess today that we are aliens and strangers in this world, and yet daily we are drawn, we are tempted to love the world once again. Lord, work in our hearts. Cause us to long for the new Jerusalem, to look forward to our home in heaven. Give to us love for Jesus, and may our hope be fully set on eternity in your presence, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, it had been a long time in coming, but David is now the king over the entire nation, all 12 tribes. He has defeated Israel's most pressing, most long-standing enemies. He's established Jerusalem as his capital, and he's moved the Ark of the Covenant to the capital so that it might be there as the center of all Israelite worship. And then he decided to build a house. Not for himself, for the Lord, a temple for the Lord, a place for the Ark of the Covenant. Makes sense, doesn't it? You got the capital, you got the center of worship there. You know, it can't still be in a tent, right? It needs to have a permanent establishment. But God said to David, you aren't going to build a house for me. I'm going to build your house. You wanted to make something out of bricks and boards that will last for years. I'm going to make something from your descendants that'll last forever. And the Lord entered into covenant with him, and he made promises to David. Amazing promises. Now, we typically, in our studies of David and this covenant, we focus on the promises that concerned his descendants, that concerned those men who would succeed David and rule in his place, and that's understandable because those promises extend out forever, and they include his greatest descendant, the Messiah, Jesus. However, I want to suggest to you that we should not overlook the other promises, promises that were fulfilled at least partially during David's lifetime. What were those promises? Well, the first of those promises was victory in battle. And that promise was made in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. It says there, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Now, that sounds rather benign. That sounds, you know, just sweet and kind. I think of rest. I think of a nap, you know. That rare thing. But that's not what this means. Rest from enemies would come by defeating and destroying them in battle. And that's what David did. He was always victorious. In fact, that's the organizing theme in chapter 8. Israel's victories over their enemies. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Under Saul, Israel mostly only occupied the high ground in Palestine. The Philistines and the Canaanites had control of the lower elevations, which were much better cropland. So most of the time, it was almost like a patchwork, a spotty here and there thing of what Israel controlled. And yet each of these little patches, surrounded, separated, isolated by territory that was mostly controlled by their enemies. But under David, Israel controlled all of Palestine. Verse 2, he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, the defeat of the Moabites fulfilled an ancient prophecy from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. You see, David was not only given prophecies about the future. David was also the fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made ages before. A prophecy about victory over Israel's age-old enemy, Moab. Now next, David turned his attention to the north. Verse 3. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. This also was a fulfillment of a prophecy that the Lord made in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verse 18. That prophecy had to do with the extent of the territory that Abraham's descendants would control all the way to the river. Verse 4, David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Hamstringing horses made them worthless for warfare. It sounds like a cruel, awful thing, and I'm not going to debate that with you, but it was necessary. You could ride them afterwards, but they couldn't pull chariots and they couldn't run fast. Even more significantly, you would have to wonder why Israel would want horses for chariots, because chariots are worthless in mountains, and that's primarily what Palestine is. It's mountainous. Additionally, horses take up a lot of pasture land, at least they did at that time. They were just too expensive acreage-wise to keep them full-time, but only use them now and then in battle. Now, having said all that, even if none of that was true, God prohibited Israel's kings from acquiring large numbers of horses. Deuteronomy 17:16 tells us, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. Why? Why weren't they allowed to multiply horses? I mean, everybody loves horses, right? Every little girl wants a pony. Why no horses? Because the Lord knew that it would lead to depending upon horses and weaponry rather than depending upon the Lord. Can we relate to that? Of course we can. We don't multiply horses, but we do our best to multiply the numbers in our bank account, right? And in our stock portfolio. And we multiply all manner of material things, don't we? And we do it to such an extent that we reach a point where we have to divest ourselves of things, that we have to get rid of things, we have to have garage sales and take things to the Salvation Army and get stuff out because we've got too much stuff and we complain about having to get rid of it. Do we sometimes rely on things for our security? Do you become fearful and worried? Do you become anxious when your cash reserves dip below this arbitrary number you've picked that you think that always has to be above that? Or if you have an unexpected major expense, or if a pandemic causes the stock market to tank, do you get anxious? Where are we putting our trust? It's interesting what our anxiety reveals about our hearts, isn't it? The solution to fear and to worry is first faith, is it not? And it is faith that gets expressed in a particular way. Philippians 4:6 tells us, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer, okay, faith gets expressed in prayer. But in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. You want to defeat anxiety and fear and worry and having your confidence deposited in the wrong locations? Give thanks to the Lord for the things that make you anxious. Because you know that God is in the middle of that and he's doing it for good purpose. You may not know what the purpose is. You don't have to know what the purpose is. Give thanks to him. Trust the Lord. Verses 5 and 6. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. After describing this series of victories, the first section of this chapter concludes with that statement, that summarizing statement there at the end of verse 6. It says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. The secret to David's success was no mystery. God was behind it all. God brought it all about. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? Whatever success we enjoy, and we tend to discount that, don't we? Because we look around and we see other people who are more successful, more prosperous. But just by virtue of the fact that you live in this nation, you are a success already. Whatever success we enjoy, whatever prosperity we have achieved, whatever victories we celebrate, the Lord is the cause of every bit of it. Your talent from the Lord. Your work ethic, a gift from his hand. Your intelligence by his design. Those facts ought to humble us, should cause us to be grateful, and should compel us to give all the glory to God. Verses 7 to 12. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 22:14, the precious metals mentioned here included 7.5 million pounds of gold, 75 million pounds of silver. Now, I can't imagine how big that is. I have no idea. I'm sure the gold pile was a lot smaller than the silver pile. But today, if I did the math correctly, the gold alone would be worth $225 billion. Now, that's impressive. You start talking billions and, well, we start to pay attention, right? But as impressive as those numbers are, what I think I find most impressive here is how David responded to the acquiring of all this wealth. He dedicated all of it to the Lord. It's how he handled his success that astonishes me. Do you know yourself very well? We like to think we know ourselves. It's embarrassing when we find we don't. And we tend to think things like this. I don't handle trouble, hardship, pain, suffering very well. When I hurt, you know, my faith gets weak. Big cracks start to open up in my confidence in the Lord. But I can handle success. I can handle, well, if it ever happened, I could handle sudden wealth. We tend to think things like that, but the truth is that we handle success and wealth far worse than we handle suffering. If you doubt that, do a Google search on lottery winners broke. You ever done that? Evelyn Marie Adams won the New Jersey State Lottery in 1985 and 86. I bet that provoked an investigation. $5.4 million. In an interview with the New York Post in 2012, she confessed she was broke. Now, as unhappy as it is to be broke, she was really quite fortunate in comparison to many other lottery winners because she was still alive. A great many of them die not that long after having won the lottery, typically by murder or suicide. You can also Google that. We are much better at handling trouble than we are success and wealth and prosperity and victory. David, amazingly, handled this great acquiring of wealth so well that he dedicated it all to the Lord. And he gave the glory to God. That's how you handle success well. Prosperity, victories. Day after day, every success, every victory, every bit of prosperity, you push yourself. You demand of yourself that you thank God, and not just privately, but with others. And every time the subject, the matter comes up in regard to your victories, your prosperity, your wealth, you give the glory to God. That's how you handle it well. Verse 14, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. There it is again. The theme of chapter 8, victory, military victory, God giving David the victory. I want you to understand that God has also promised to us victory. Not military victory. He's promised to us a far greater victory, a much more difficult victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to give us victory because he's won the victory already for us. We don't have to win it. We receive the benefits of the victory he's already won. And what victory is that? Just prior to verse 57, Paul had been talking about death. Jesus was victorious over death. He rose on the third day after his death. And Jesus was able to defeat death because he had already defeated sin. He lived not just sinlessly, but perfectly righteously. And on that basis, he qualified to be our substitute. On that basis, he qualified to take our punishment, to suffer the penalty our sin deserved. And through that process, by defeating every sin temptation, living perfectly righteously, and then even though he didn't deserve to die, he died yet anyway. He not only defeated sin, but he also defeated death. And he gives to us, he offers to us the benefits of those victories. Now, we could never do this for ourselves. We could never defeat sin and death. Impossible. We can't be good. We're sinners. Born sinners. Let me just remind you once again, we don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're sinners. And so Jesus gives to us victory over sin and death. He gives it to those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus and only in Jesus. And there's no greater victory than that. And with that comes the promise that though we die, yet we will live. Though we die, yet we will live. But that's not the only victory he gives to us. Through the word of God, the indwelling spirit of God, and the people of God, the Lord also gives to believers victory over worldly temptation. 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. At any given moment, we can turn to God and he makes it possible for us at that moment to not sin. By relying on the resources that he provides for us, the Spirit of God indwelling, the Word of God, the people of God helping us. Now I understand. While God has made it possible for us at any given moment to not sin, we also know that we are living in the already but not yet. We've already been saved, but it has not yet been entirely applied to us, and it will not be until we stand before the Lord, until we've left this life. And only at that point will we be sinless. So until then, every day we sin, every hour, every moment we sin in some desire, thought, whatever it might be. And yet God makes it possible at any given moment to not sin. And what do? When we sin, instead of just acknowledging our guilt, we make excuses. Well, it never would have happened. Well, I never would have, it was a really tough situation. And that person, they did things and none of our excuses hold any water. Let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Using the resources God provides, we can overcome sin at any given moment. We can overcome temptation. We don't have to sin. And therefore, none of our excuses hold any water. Trust Him. Use the resources He provides. Now, the Lord also gives believers victory over their circumstances. He makes them conquerors. Romans 8, verse 37 tells us, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Throughout this chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us that believers are no longer condemned. It's a great message. It is so uplifting to read that and understand. No longer condemned. And as he draws near to the end of this discussion, he explains what it means to no longer be condemned. It means that nothing can threaten our security in Christ. Nothing can remove us from Christ, separate us from Christ. And so he states in verse 35 that in all circumstances, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and then verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, overwhelmingly conquer, what does that mean? It means that sin and Satan intend through the consequences they bring to bear upon us to discourage us, to make us resentful, angry, in hopes that we will make evil responses to those circumstances. They intend that when those circumstances fall upon us, that we will wallow in self-pity and begin to look upon ourselves as victims and to say things like, well, you know, I'm a codependent with low self-esteem and I come from a dysfunctional family. And when we say those things, we're claiming to be victims. We're claiming that my circumstances are so powerful, they force me to sin, that I can't help but do sinful things. So let me remind you what Paul said in verse 37 of Romans 8. We overwhelmingly conquer. Now, if that seems like a contradiction to the notion of being a victim, it is. You can't be a conqueror and a victim at the same time. Now, he doesn't mean by that, when he says that we're conquerors, he doesn't mean that we're able to change our circumstances, as if no matter what the circumstance, I can be like this, you know, like this hero in an action movie and defeat the enemy and kill the bad guy. That's not what he means. He means that in any circumstance, God provides you with the resources to remain faithful to Jesus, no matter what your troubles are. That's what it means to be a conqueror. To maintain faithfulness to Jesus, no matter what. Because believers are never victims. How could we be victims when Jesus has told us that no matter what our circumstances, He is working in it for our good? If He's in it, working for our good, well, I'm never a victim then. No matter what happens to me, and you say, well, but don't we suffer persecution and losses and hardship and suffering? Yes, but God is sovereign over all those circumstances. And that means that your mean-spirited boss and your neurotic mother-in-law, don't laugh. This is being recorded, all right? Those unexpected bills, your poor health, your child who died, that horrific automobile accident. God could have stopped it, changed it, undone any of it that he wanted. He chose not to. Because he loves you and he wants you to grow. Don't become bitter. Don't whine. Become an overcomer through your troubles. Trust Jesus. He died for you. Grow in Christ. In the covenants, God promised to David victory. He promises victory to us. A little different, but victory. There's a second promise. The second covenantal promise to David is found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. There in the middle of the verse, we pick it up and it says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, we're told that that promise was fulfilled. 2 Samuel 8, 13, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. David became famous. We're not just talking about famous in Israel. He's already the king. Everybody knows who he is. And we're not just talking about famous with the Philistines and the other close neighbors there in Palestine. They already knew him. He'd been defeating them. They knew who he was. And they remembered when he killed Goliath, and they remembered the song, Saul has killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000s. We're talking about much more than that. After the victory in the Valley of Salt, David became uber famous. No longer is he just a national or regional name that he has. Following that victory, he achieved international fame. His Facebook page has exploded with friend requests. He's got more Twitter followers than Britney Spears and Katy Perry and Justin Bieber combined. God fulfilled the covenant promise that David would have a great name like the greatest men on the earth, and he does, even today. And our Savior has done something even better with us. Far better. He has promised us a great name, a name like no other. In the last book of the Bible, Jesus gave a promise to the church of Philadelphia and by extension gave it to all believers of all time. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, there's that word again, interesting. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my name. Wow. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ to forgive you and to give to you eternal life, if you've been truly born again, if you're the genuine article, not a pretender, not a wannabe, but a real believer in Jesus Christ, then Jesus has placed his name on you. And folks, there's no greater privilege than that. None. We all have several names, don't we? There's the name on your birth certificate that you never want anyone to see. There's the name your spouse uses. Babe. Smoochikins, sweetie. There's a name your children call you. Mom, Dad. I get this phone call every once in a long while. And it starts this way. Daddy. Now, I know two things right away when I hear that. First of all, it's my youngest daughter. And second of all, she wants me to build something for her. All right? There's the name you bear because of your position at work. Teacher, boss, driver, mechanic, writer, whatever that position is. And we take pride in those names, don't we? But the name of Jesus is like none other. You don't put that name on yourself. The Lord alone puts his name on you. And unlike the other names, the name of Jesus can never be removed. You can change the name on your driver's license. Someday by death or divorce, you may no longer be married. And as a result, you may never again hear your spouse call you that pet name. Your children will grow up and leave, though there's always the phone. And someday you'll retire. All those names can be lost, but not the name of Jesus that he has put on you. Folks, it's indelible. It's forever. He'll never abandon you. He'll never cast you out. And it's the greatest name of all. It is promised to us in the new covenant. Praise God. Treasure that name. Rejoice in it. Give thanks for it. Rest secure in that name. It's forever. Third promise. And the final covenantal promise that was to be fulfilled, at least partially during David's lifetime, is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. We read there, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Now, the wicked no longer afflicting them. In my opinion, this has reference to wicked leaders who had oppressed the nation in the past. Leaders like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember them? 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Oh, man. Can't say much worse about someone than... And it's in Scripture. And then Samuel's sons. 1 Samuel 8:3. His sons, however, did not walk in his way, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. The Lord promised that under David and his descendants, wicked leaders would no longer oppress the people. And that promise was also partially fulfilled during David's lifetime. Now, its ultimate fulfillment awaits the millennium. But under David, it was partially fulfilled. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, ultimately, we know that the only one who is truly just and righteous is Jesus. Speaking of the Messiah, we read in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And since the Lord is just and righteous, he required that the kings of Israel also be just and righteous. 1 Kings 10, verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set on you the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So, how does the king provide justice and righteousness? Well, two ways. First of all, by being a just and righteous judge. As king, he was also the chief justice. He was the Supreme Court of the land. If you couldn't get justice at the local level because your complaint was ignored, or your opponent lived in another city, well, then you took your complaint to the chief justice, who was David. And the king provided justice for everyone, rich or poor, no bribes, no backroom favors for the wealthy. There was justice and righteous for everyone. And I understand, I know I have to add this one exception. Unless your opponent at law was one of the king's sons or his nephews. And David just was never able to hold them accountable, was he? And as his story goes on, that's going to be a big issue. But 99.9% of the time, he's providing justice and righteousness for the people. But there was a second way that David provided justice and righteousness for Israel. He appointed just and righteous men to his cabinet. Verses 16 to 18. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, just very quickly, Joab was David's nephew. He was a man's man. A natural leader, commander of most of the military. Now, Israel's military, their armed forces, seem to be divided into three different portions. First, there were the original 600 from the days when David was fleeing from Saul. Remember those? They came to David and stuck with him through that time. They seem to have remained at the core of the army throughout the rest of David's tenure as king. Included in the 600 were the 30 mighty men. And once again, later in David's story, we'll come upon these. Now, I should mention, they're called the 30 mighty men, but when they give the list of names, there's 37 names. There's a lot of possible explanations for that. It could be that some retired or died, and they replaced them, and 37 total names, or it could be just that they started out being called the 30, and later on they kept calling them the 30, even though they were added more guys to them because it was just convenient. I've never understood why they still call it the Big Ten. But having said that, these 37 were also part of the 600. The second division in the military was 288,000 men who served in the militia. Now, a militia is not a standing army. 24,000 of these 288,000 served 1 month of the year as a standing army, ready to respond to any surprise attack. But they only had to serve actively 1 month out of the year. Many of these 288,000 would later, during Absalom's rebellion, turn against David. The third group were the foreign mercenaries who made up David's private bodyguard. They are usually referred to as the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Benaiah, who's mentioned in verse 18, was in charge of these mercenaries. So Benaiah and Joab, as the top military commanders, provided justice and righteousness for Israel by leading the forces who protected the nation against their enemies. And they did it extremely well. Really well. Now, having said that, once again, I can't leave this without mentioning, yes, I have not forgotten that Joab twice committed murder and once facilitated a murder for David. But even with that in mind, Joab and Benaiah did an amazing job leading the military and providing justice and righteousness in relationship to the threat from any foreign source. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Literally translated, his name means one causing to remember, which is a great title for someone who is keeping the records, isn't it? There can be no justice or righteousness in a nation, in the official business of a nation, without accurate records. He supervised the recording and storing of those records. Zadok and Ahimelech were both priests. They administered the nation's worship. Israel had only one temple. It was in Jerusalem. It took many priests and assistants to maintain the worship of the Lord. And the past transgressions of Eli's sons and Samuel's sons had demonstrated very clearly that evil men in this position could undermine the righteousness of the nation. Zadok and Ahimelech were good, godly men. And so it was with the rest of the cabinet that served under David. Each of them provided justice and righteousness for the nation. Imperfectly, but they provided a measure of justice and righteousness. God promised that, promised justice and righteousness during David's reign. And he fulfilled that promise. I want you to understand, God's also promised justice and righteousness for us. It's in our covenant relationship with him. And he also provides it for us. But understand, I'm not talking about here and now in our society. There is no promise of justice for us in the courts of the land. You know that. And therefore, you know it's best to avoid the legal system, to not have to go to court, to not have to call the police, if you can at all avoid it. Right? In a sin-stained world, it can't always be avoided. But if it's possible, it's best to avoid it, because there's no such thing as perfect justice in our world today. And you could end up on the wrong side of things undeservedly. Matthew 5:25 reminds us, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Roman law, which is when Matthew wrote this, Roman law stipulated that the plaintiff and the accused could reconcile in any way agreeable to both of them up until the moment it was presented in the court. Up till that moment, they could do whatever they want with their disagreement and be reconciled in whatever fashion they pleased. But once it came into the court, once it was presented to the court, it could no longer be taken back out of the court. From that point on, they had crossed a line and there was no going back. From then on, the court would decide. The time for private reconciliation, just as the time for salvation, is always now. Tomorrow may be too late. Be reconciled with God the Father today, so that in eternity you might receive that which has been promised: perfect justice, perfect righteousness. You see, folks, we're all corrupt sinners, born that way. We have absolutely no righteousness of our own. Romans 3:10 is very clear. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. You're not the exception. Not even close. But through faith in Jesus, the scriptures tells us that we are justified, which means to be forgiven. Our guilt is wiped out on the books of heaven. And to be justified means that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account in heaven. Romans 4:5 tells us, but to the one who does not work, that means he doesn't try to earn it, but believes, that is, trust, puts his faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, is imputed to him as righteousness. That's the position of every believer on the books, on the account books of heaven. We have the righteousness of Christ applied to our account in heaven. It's not intrinsically ours. It's only credited to our account. The only righteousness we will ever have that is true and genuine righteousness is actually alien to us. Because it belongs to Jesus. It's only because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus that we can be seen by, that we can be judged by God as righteous. If you are not yet in Christ, if you have not yet repented of your sins and thrown yourself upon the mercy of Jesus in faith, then you have no righteousness at all. You have only the crushing weight of the burden of your sin that goes with it. And that can only be paid for with eternal punishment. I beg you today, humble yourself before the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus. Cry out to him in faith, and he will rescue you fully and completely. Trust in him now. Pray with me, please. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you and we ask that you would change us so that we rest on your promises, promises of salvation and promises of eternity. We thank you for those promises.